turn to the dark side. I'm your father. I always like doing that. I'm sorry. Well, you need to know something this morning. I am angry. For two reasons, two facts put together. Each fact independent shouldn't make you angry, but when you put them together, it really makes me angry. The first fact is that I'm hungry, and the second fact is I'm teaching on the Trinity. Okay, so those two, you do the math and figure that out. I'm really angry this morning. When I was a little boy, am I all right now? Okay. When I was a little boy, my mom went over the Ten Commandments with me. And some of them seemed pretty easy. Some of them I didn't have a clue what they meant. But one of them I thought I would never have a problem with. And that was the one that dealt with idols. I thought, you know, I'm never going to have an idol in my life. That's an Old Testament thing. Those people had a problem with that. I'm never going to have a problem with that. So I blew that one off. Until I read the book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. And he points out that any ideas that we have about God that don't come from God is a form of idolatry. I remember reading that and thinking, thank you so much. I've never had a problem with that before, but I do now. But man does this all the time. David mentioned last week that, quoting a famous man, said once that God created man in his image, and man has returned the favor ever since. And what we do, and if you study the gods of mythology, man takes man and he projects him into infinity, and that's his idea of who God is. You know, there are men who are strong. Well, the gods are stronger. There are men who are wise. Well, there are gods who are wiser. There are men who are angry. There are gods who are more angry. And they fight just like we fight. And they argue just like we argue. And God has an indictment for man found in Psalm 50, verse 21. It says this: "You thought I was just like you. And he is not just like you." There is a difficulty in getting to know God. In Psalm 55, 8 and 9, a verse all of us are pretty familiar with, God declares this about himself: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So without the self-disclosure of God, we would have no idea what God was like. And he has graciously revealed that to us in his word this morning. In fact, for all eternity, he has declared it in his word, what he is like. And that is the only way that we can know him. And so this morning I want to, this is just a little intimidating, talking about something as complex as this, and I've given you a half a page on one side and a half a page on the back side, and we're going to cover the Trinity this morning. We're going to get it all done here, so that'll be good. But to start with, I want to start with the notion of the history of God. And you may say, well, you know, God's an eternal being. He doesn't have a history. No, he doesn't. But he revealed himself through history, and we are going to study that revelation progressively through history. Now, when God first begins to reveal himself to Abraham, the world that Abraham lived in was a world full of gods. Polytheism ran rapid, just as I described. Men created gods in their own image, and in the image of birds and bats and cats. When the children of Israel were struggling to get out of the land of Egypt, most of those plagues were reflections of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. It was as if God said, "You worship flies? You like flies? I'll give you flies." You know, and that was the kind of world that God began to reveal himself in. And when he reveals himself, it is very important to him to reveal himself as an absolutely true God and one God. The great verse of the Old Testament, it's kind of the Jews' John 3:16, is Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And over and over and over again, he is pressing in on these people that there is only one God. There is only one truth. I don't argue with myself about what's right and wrong today like the other religions do. I am not like a king who changes my mind. I am the same forever. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." This is what theologians call his immutability. When God wrote the Ten Commandments, he didn't write them on the back of a matchbook. He wrote them in stone. These are true. And see, that was going up against everything that was around the Jews at the time. God is unity. And this is the great struggle of the Old Testament. For God to reach his people and for them to come to the conclusion, after all, that God is God. We just finished a study on Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. And you remember Elijah, there's 850 to 1. And he calls the people together and he says, "Decide today. If God is God, worship him. If he's not, don't." And you know what the people said? But the people did not say a word. And God, through the Old Testament, is trying to reach these people with his oneness, with his consistency, with his immutability. How long did the Jews hesitate? When did they stop seeking other gods? See, I've been told, and I'm not an expert in this area, but I've been told that the ancient world kind of viewed gods as regional. You know, Baal was over here, and the Egyptians had their gods, and it was kind of like, you know, that was their domain, and the Greeks had their gods, and that was their domain. And since they were a nomadic people for 40 years, they thought, well, you know, maybe Baal is a god over here, and we need to... And there was that struggle back and forth. You know what finally purified them of seeking after other gods? Their exile to Babylon. When they are defeated and taken into Babylon. A number of months ago, I went to Berlin, and I went to a museum where the Ishtar Gate is. It's a beautiful gate that Nebuchadnezzar built. And it is huge. It's taller than this room. And the walls they built around that city, there were three walls deep. So that if an army got into one wall, well, they would just wipe them out from above again. It was a fortified, protected city. And you know what God had Nebuchadnezzar do? Eat grass. He drove him into the field. And he lost his mind at the behest of God Almighty. And the people came to realize God is God. And he has convinced them that he is one. That he is the only one. A number of years ago, Laura and I were driving. I remember where it was. We were about to turn onto Oyster Creek off of Yopon. And one of my daughters, I don't remember which one, asked me one of those difficult questions kids do about procreation. And I thought for a moment, and I heard this one time, so I used it on her. I said, "You know, darling, when we go on a trip sometimes, we pack suitcases. And those suitcases are pretty heavy. And you can't carry them. Why don't you let me carry this suitcase for just a little while?" I don't think she knew what I meant. Laura did. She kind of liked it. But the Trinity is like that. In that was a suitcase too heavy for the Jews to absorb. That's why he did not reveal his threeness from the beginning. What he was up against and what he was trying to convince the people of was his oneness. Now, when is the Lord ready in history to reveal his threeness? When he comes himself. That's when he's ready. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says this, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And it talks often in the New Testament about the timing of God in sending his Son. And now the Jews are ready to hear the deep mystery of his threeness. And I often wonder what it was like for those disciples. Those disciples were Jews. They knew that God was one. And yet they were following the Messiah around. You know, I tell you, it's my favorite story. If I never get to make a movie, I want to make this 3-minute movie where the disciples are in the boat on the lake in Mark 4:41, and the storm is raging, and Jesus is asleep in the back, and they wake him up, and they go, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus stands up, and I've said this a bunch, he just basically says, "Silence." And it's the storm, it says there, it makes it very clear that it's not as though the wind stops and the storm kind of calms down like it would after a wind halted. It immediately returns to a glassy surface. And if I were directing it, you could hear the water running down the side of the boat that had been washing up on it. You know, it would just be that kind of a calm. And they all moved away from Jesus on the boat then. That's the way I direct it, you know. And they whispered between themselves, "Who is this? Who is this?" But more than his actions were his words. In John 10:30 it says, "I and the Father are one." And the disciples had to, "What do you mean, I and the disciples are one?" In John 14:8-9, Philip in the upper room asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And it's beginning to sink in on these men that this is deity in the flesh. They begin to realize that. And toward the end of his ministry, at the very northern part of Palestine, at the foot of Mount Hermon, Jesus gives them a test. He says, who do men say that I am? And some said Elijah, some said John the Baptist returned from the dead. And then he turns to them and he goes, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter looks at him and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a divine title in a Jewish vocabulary. And so when John wrote his gospel, he starts it this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," both with and was. And it's a mystery we can't comprehend completely. "He was in the beginning with God, and the Word," he identifies, says, "became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." And that he's called the only begotten in a lot of translations. Other translations say one and only. The importance here is on the priority of Christ, not in the creation of Christ. The Son has existed from eternity past into eternity future. He has always been, and he will always be. When Thomas saw Jesus, remember, he missed the prayer meeting where Jesus appeared, and he says, "Yeah, I don't believe it. Jesus actually did this." Poor guy. Don't miss prayer meetings, by the way. It's a good truth. But he missed it, you know. Forever he's been called Doubting Thomas because of that. But he says, when he sees Jesus, "My Lord and my God." He can't believe it. He can't believe it, but he believes it. And he is not rebuked by the Father, by the Son, for that name, out of the words of an apostle's lips. Well, you know, they've come to this understanding that that Jesus is God. Okay, that was pretty hard for them. And then, in the upper room, Jesus drops a bombshell on them. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter." I can just imagine Peter going, "Oh no, not another one. I mean, two is pretty hard for me to get my arms around. Now you've got three?" And if he says another helper or another comforter, who was the first? He was. Jesus was the first comforter. And so he's going to send another one of equal position, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is recognized as God. In John 15:26, the helper, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. He comes from the Father. He's sent by the Son. He's the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness of me. And the apostles recognize the Holy Spirit as an equal part of what we call the Trinity. In Acts 5, you maybe recall the story. Barnabas was recognized as a man, a very giving man. His name meant the son of encouragement. And when he became a Christian, he sold his property and gave all the money to the church because they kind of lived communally. They'd been outcast from society and they needed the money, and so he did that. And people lauded him for that. And a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, saw that. And they wanted that same claim to glory. And I don't know where it happened, but somewhere in there they sold their property and they looked at that cash and they thought, let's pretend to give it all. We'll just keep a little back in case this Christianity thing doesn't quite work out, you know. So they kept a little of it back, we don't know how much, and put it in their pocket and tried to represent it as the whole amount. And when they did that, Peter saw that and recognized that. Apparently the Holy Spirit revealed that to him, and he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on he says, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. And so we see that apostles treated the Holy Spirit as co-equal with God. The Trinity is at the very beginning and the very end of Jesus' ministry on earth. Pete reminded me last night, he said that, you know, don't forget his baptism. At his baptism, it says this, and after being baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water after John had immersed him in the water. He pulls him up out of the water, and it says, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, which gives rise to the symbol of the dove that we see in a lot of churches today. And that is the Spirit of God. Here you have God the Son, and God the Spirit, and then you have this. And coming, and behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then and this is probably the most important passage on the Trinity in all of the New Testament, from the very lips of Christ in Matthew 28, at the very end of his ministry. And Jesus came up and spoke to them and saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name and three people, three persons. So, I've presented that. I want to say one thing about that, though. It's very interesting. You know, my daughter asked that question about procreation for good reason. We were at that age where we had a lot of friends that were showing up with these little pink things that made, you know, had a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other end, you know, just, you know, and they were, and moms would be kind of, what's the right word here, dear? I don't know what the right word is, but showing, let's say that. And then all of a sudden that would be gone and this pink thing would show up screaming. And so my daughter had a clue about that. She had seen some things about that and had some idea where that came from. And the Jews in the Old Testament did too. God never denied his Trinity in the Old Testament when he was trying to convince them of his unity. And I'll give you a couple examples of that. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, in the very second verse in the whole Bible, it says this, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep. When God created man, it said, and God said, let us make man in our image. Who is the us there? Well, that was a mystery to the Jews. Even the phrase where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That word God is Elohim. That is the plural of the word God. I am is the plural form that you add on to the end of a word to make it plural. And it's not the plural. They had three forms. There was singular, there was a plural of two, and then there was a plural of three or more. This is a plural of three or more. Now, the Jews believe that's a plural of grandeur, you know, a physician. But it allows, at least, for the Trinity. And that word one, they had two words for one. A one like one house. If you went to my house and took a knife, a big knife, and cut it in half, you wouldn't have two houses. You'd have a big mess, is what you'd have. You didn't have a house anymore. And so that was a one of indivisibility. That's not what this one is. This is a one of unity. You've heard people say we're of one heart. That doesn't mean they all have the same, you know. It means they are of one mind, one heart, one thing of a unity. That is what that word means. It's what's used when it says, "And a man shall leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave to one another, and they shall become one flesh." That's that one. It's a one of unity. They don't become one person, but they become one flesh. In Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." The child is born, Christ's humanity is born, but the son is not born. He has existed from eternity past into eternity future, and he is given. He is not born. Someone has said it well. He says that the Trinity is in the Bible like the salt is in the sea. It's everywhere. You look. You just have to look. But it's hard to divide it out. And I'm really frustrated this morning because I want a passage to go through. I hate this bouncing around from base to base in the Old and New Testament. But that's the way that the Trinity is revealed to us. In shadows at first, and then it comes screaming off the page in the Gospels and the teaching of the Apostle. Okay, well, that's the history of God in a nutshell. There'll be a test later, but we'll grade it on a curve, so don't worry about that. Oh, man, I can't believe I put these headings on here. Okay, let me define the Trinity for you. And when I was a kid, I had to take catechism. I was in a Lutheran church, and I was a pretty sorry student. I didn't go very often. But we talked about the Trinity one day. And my brother and I were both great theologians, and we got most of our theology out of comic books. And we used to travel every summer to North Dakota. It's a four-day trip, so you'd go through a lot of comic books in 4 days. And the one that helped me understand the Trinity the most, I thought, was the Fantastic Four. You know, there was the flame on guy, and there was the gal who could disappear. I think that was her. And there was a rubber guy. He could stretch his arms anywhere. They weren't too cool superhuman guys, but they were okay. But I thought that's kind of what the Trinity is. You know, there's the Father, and then there's the Son, and there, you know, in my own simple way, that's what I thought of, you know, and that's the way I describe it. But that's really a bad picture of what the Trinity is. You probably heard the illustration of the egg. That's really the egg. There's the three parts of it. There's the egg, and there's the yolk, and there's the white. But that's really inadequate, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Another way to think of some people, I heard it explained to me one time like this. I couldn't believe it. Have you ever seen the movie Doctor Strangelove? In that movie, Peter Sellers plays three roles. And I was like, that can't be right. There's something wrong about that. And you see, they're trying to preserve the oneness in that case, that there's one Peter Sellers in three roles. But that's really inadequate, too. And I'll tell you why. In a trinity, the word really means tri-three, unity. And each person is distinct. But in a tri-unity, each one contains the whole. Each one contains the whole of it. And we can't comprehend that. We cannot get our arms around. There's very few illustrations that really capture that notion. Hard to illustrate, but not impossible. There's another movie I want to make. I've heard Ray Steadman, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he tells a story about when he was a student at Dallas Seminary one weekend. He was bored and he was wandering through the library, and it sounds like the beginning of a Twilight Zone to me. He was in this back and dusty place, and he pulled out a little thin volume by Nathan R. Wood, and it was called The Secret of the Universe. And he thought, well, if it's The Secret of the Universe, I better read it. And I'd tell a very different story than he tells. But in that, Nathan R. Wood says, it's not hard to illustrate if you know where to look. He says, God's fingerprints, the triunity of God, those fingerprints are on creation. And he went on to say, if you look at the universe, all that is in the universe is made up of space, time, and matter. And if you take any one of those, take time, for example, it's made up of three things: the past, the present, and the future. And at some time, all of time was future. At some time, all of time is present. At some time, all of time is past. And so each one encompasses the whole. Now, God isn't time, don't get me wrong. This is just an illustration. Or space, think of space. If you've got a pretty good imagination, space is made up of three things: length, width, and height. Is that right? Length, width, and height. Yeah, length, I got that right. Now, if you have a good imagination, you can imagine lines running in this room all along the length of this room, filling this room, stacking it. In fact, if you have a real good imagination, you can imagine that throughout all of the universe. And all of the universe would be filled up with a dimension of length. But you could also turn that 90 degrees and fill up all of the universe with width or height. And that's what God is. He is the sun. Is a different personality than the Holy Spirit, but both the Holy Spirit and the Son encompass the whole, the all of it. It's hard. If you're blowing a fuse right now, I've been working on this for a while, so I sympathize with you. But they always share the same characteristics of God: His compassion, His love, His immutability. It's what theologians call essence. His essence. They share all of that. But they are distinct in personality or person. Over a year ago, I did something really stupid. Well, I've done a lot of stupid things since, but this was particularly stupid. I bought my oldest daughter a radio for her car, and I didn't get it professionally installed. I decided to do it, and I worked it out. I think it took me 43 hours to get that thing in there. And partway through the thing, I was reading through the owner's manual, but the owner's manual didn't have enough information for me. And so I actually ordered this book that's about this thick that tells you how to overhaul that engine, you know, and gave me all the details of how to take the body off and get back there to the radio and get the radio out and get it back in again, yada, yada, yada. She broke it about 5 months ago. I paid to get it changed. Yes, I did. Absolutely. But the reason I bring that up is because we have an owner's manual. That's what we have. We have the information we need to know. When we got married, my mom took my wife aside, put her arm around her, said, "Chuck, Laura, you need to know something about Chuck. He is messy. I am." And that was information she needed to know. There was a lot more about me, but she didn't need to know that just then. But she needed to know that because we were getting married. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, I think a lot of us think of the Trinity. Is this, why did God tell us this? Why reveal this to us? Why hold this mystery back and then reveal it at the coming of Christ? Why do that? Why is it like the owner's manual? Is this information like the owner's manual in that little civics thing I got? Or is it like that, you know, detailed stuff? See, you don't need to know how to overhaul an engine to drive a car. You just need to know, where does the gas go? Where does the oil go? How much do you put into it? What the maintenance schedule is? Other people, you know, theologian and people that have to study this stuff, they'll learn that. But do we have to know this? That's the question I want to answer now. And it deals with, what did I call it on there? the weakness of, don't run from the room screaming, okay? I'll get to that in a moment, but we're on the weakness of God. The first thing that you need to know about this is God was complete in Himself. I think in my mind, there was a time in my life when I thought that maybe God created man because he was lonely, because he was incomplete. In the Trinity, you see, he was complete. He had relationship. He had fellowship. He was complete in and of himself. He tells us this because he wants us to know him. And this is what he's like. And that's another reason why he tells us that. In Hebrews 1:2, God, after he spoke long ago to his fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And this is where he's revealed the Trinity, whom he appointed heir of all things and whom he made and through whom he also made the world. Okay, God, thanks. We appreciate the information. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, fine. Well, I think the clue to understanding why God reveals to us this doctrine of the Trinity is wrapped up in when he revealed to us the doctrine of the Trinity. He does it when his Son comes. That's when he does it. And what does his Son come to do? To bear our stroke. To stand in our place. When I say that the Trinity has a weakness, what I mean by that, he does not have a failing. There's no fault in the Trinity. He has a weakness like grandparents have a weakness for their grandchildren. He has a weakness. And that weakness is you. He could not leave you where you were. And we cannot appreciate what that meant to God unless we understand what he gave up to win us. And I believe, and this is just me now, this is holy speculation with a W, not an H. Okay? I believe it's because he wants us to understand the depth that he went through, what his sacrifice, not that we will ever comprehend completely that sacrifice. In 1 John 4:9-10, it says, this is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son. Now, you may think I love you, and I might love you. In fact, some of us guys, we were out shooting yesterday, and I think if we were a squad of guys, I might take a bullet for one of you. Well, for some of you guys, I might take a bullet for some of you guys. I'll tell you one thing I would never allow, though. I would never allow one of my daughters to take a bullet for you. Let me think about that. God wants us to know what it cost him. Sidlow Baxter said this, the nails that pierced the Son's hands pierced the Father's heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse many of you know, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then the next verse, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. When we gaze at the cross, we're confronted with two dramatic truths, I believe. One is the limitless love of God. Instead of inflicting judgment on me, the judgment that I rightly deserve, God, in Christ, endured it himself. Okay? You stand there and you think about that. I don't know how to describe this. I don't know. You could ask the question, what happened to the Holy Trinity on the cross? I don't know. But there was incredible suffering for you. Limitless suffering for you. But the other thing that we see when we stand there is we cannot bear the knowledge and the seriousness of our own sin and our own guilt. Our utter indebtedness to the cross. The Bible teaches us that there's something in us called pride. And we think, is there nothing I can do to make amends? And we are confronted with the reality that there is nothing. And most men flee. In fact, all men would flee from that were it not for the third person of the Holy Trinity. He takes our hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. He enters us. When I was in high school, there was a town called Milpitas. Milpitas had a water treatment plant. And we would drive by that plant and go, oh, what stench is that? Can you imagine the stench the Holy Spirit has to go through to get a hold of your heart? And I think this is the reason why we need to understand the Holy Trinity for who and what He is. For the depth that He went to, that He bore our stroke, that the Holy Spirit comes, and not one of us would follow Christ were it apart from the ministry of the Spirit. In John 16:8 it says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I often hear new Christians say this. They say, "I found the Lord. The Lord is not lost, my friend. We are." I remember one day, as a little boy, you guys have heard me tell this joke again. I'm going to tell it anyway. When your first child swallows a quarter, you rush them to the emergency room. When your second child swallows a quarter, you call the doctor. And when your third child swallows a quarter, you take it out of his allowance. Now, I was the third child in my house, okay? And so my mom took me to a big department store, and I wandered off. And I was only 3 or 4 years old, really little. It's just barely a faint memory in my mind. I remember getting on the escalator and taking my shoes off and sitting down, thinking this would be a neat place to camp. And then all of a sudden I was somewhere else, you know. And somebody took me by the hand and took me to the lost and found department. And set me there. And maybe they announced it, I don't even know. But this was in the 50s, in mid-50s. Did they have... Anyway, so I'm sitting there, you know, and they gave me some toys to play with, and I was behind the counter playing with the toys. And up walks my experienced mother. I'm the third, right? So she goes, "You know, I've lost something. And I think I lost my purse." And I looked up, and I heard her voice, and I looked up at her, and I thought, "Your purse, it's me, you're missing me." I didn't say anything, but "You're missing me." She goes, "No, I think I lost my purse." No, that's not it. "Maybe my watch. Have you got a watch back there? I think I might..." "No, I got my watch. There's something that I don't have. I'm about to go home. Oh, I know what it is. It's Chuck." And then she goes, she took me out to the car, and I strapped me in. And, well, she didn't strap me in. We didn't have straps back then, but she sat me down. And I looked up at her, and I said, "Mom, did you really come looking for all those other things?" And she goes, "No, I came just for you." And God came just for you. When you get to heaven and you look around, everything is going to be perfect. Everybody will do the speed limit, the policeman says. The rest of us say there will be no speed limits. But whatever. It will be perfection. Everywhere. Perfect fellowship. Perfect singing. That would be nice. Everywhere you look, you'll see perfection, but one place. There'll be scars on His hands. There will be scars on His feet. And the Holy Trinity bears those scars eternally for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we cannot comprehend the grace that you have shed on us. There is probably much more about you that we do not know. But what we do know thrills us to our toes, that you would send your Son and that in Him and through Him you would win us back, and that you would hold your nose and show grace to me. to all of us. You are a great God, the God who loves us. It's in your Son's magnificent name that we say thank you and amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.
That out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. And you're dismissed.